You have your Bible this morning, go ahead and turn with me to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 7. We're going to be looking again this week at verses 1 through 14. We began looking at this passage last week. Zechariah chapter 7. It's there at the end of the Old Testament. There's Zechariah and then Malachi, and then you're at the end of the Old Testament. So we're moving on through the 11th of the 12 minor prophets. I hope one of the things that you've seen as we've gone through this is that all of God's Word speaks of Christ. That even these Old Testament books that sometimes we don't spend much time in, they speak of Christ. All of God's Word is useful, is inspired by Him, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training, that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Zechariah chapter 7, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 14, but we acknowledge we need help, not just to read it, but to understand it. And you need more than my help. You need the help of the Holy Spirit. So let's pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to help us as we consider this word together today. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have given us a perfect teacher in the Holy Spirit. And so we pray, Father, for the work of that Holy Spirit to make clear those things that are unclear, to allow us to receive as truth those things which are truth. Father, to be willing to examine our own lives in light of your word, to allow the searching light of your word to shine into the nooks and crannies of our soul. Father, that we might be changed by it, that we might be renewed, that you would use this word to set us apart, to make us an instrument fit for your purpose and use. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to be attentive, that we would not be distracted or distracting to others, that we would be attentive to your word, for that is what it is. We give thanks to you and pray for the help of your Holy Spirit now. In Jesus' name, amen. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Kislev. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regem-Melech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, "Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years?" Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, "Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh, for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets, which when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, and her cities around her in the south and the lowland were inhabited? And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. Let none of you devise evil against another in your heart.' But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called, they would not hear. So they called, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Vaccinations are an important tool used by doctors today to prevent many deadly and crippling diseases. It was the Chinese who probably originated this practice. Even in the Middle Ages, they discovered they could prevent smallpox by exposing a healthy person to some of the material, some of the pus from the lesions of an infected person. And later on in the 1700s, there were English doctors. One of the first was a man named Edward Jenner, who performed one of the first vaccinations in Europe, when he used the cowpox virus to treat a person with smallpox. And to protect against that. In fact, that's the word vaccination comes from the Latin word for cow. He kind of originated that term. And today, we're all familiar with this process. We go to the doctor, and he gives us a vaccination for some specific thing that we're to be protected against. And it works by stimulating our body. Our body has an incredible pharmacy. Our body has this natural pharmacy where it can, when it encounters something, it can put together the exact antidote for it. And so this vaccine is either a weakened form of a toxin, or maybe it's a dead version of a virus to stimulate our bodies to produce the proper antidote for that, so that next time it comes along, our body's ready. It has already produced what it needs to fight that infection. So by tricking our body into believing that it's experiencing something, that it's being attacked, it builds up defenses against the real thing. It makes it resistant when the real thing comes along. And while this is great in regard to something that would kill or cripple us, it's not so good in the case of what brings life to us. I'm speaking, of course, of worship. That's what this passage is about. Men are coming to ask a technical question about worship, whether they should continue to do a particular thing they've been doing. And this has been kind of the issue with their forefathers. Although they had this glorious temple, they worshiped themselves. They worshiped in false ways. They didn't truly worship God. They just checked the items off their list. They went through the motions, and God destroyed them for it. And now here we're in the middle of a building campaign. The people are rebuilding the temple that was destroyed because their forefathers were unfaithful. Rebuilding the temple, and they come with this technical question. And this is an opportunity for the Lord to remind them the most important thing they needed to understand about this new temple was that they were to worship faithfully. But what does that look like? And so in this passage, the prophet, by a way of warning, warns them against some false ideas about worship. I said last week that worship is a thermostat for our lives. It sets the temperature. It is not merely a thermometer. It doesn't merely reflect our spiritual temperature. It's not that we come to worship only when we're feeling really happy about the Lord or what He's doing in our life, or really beaten down. But it should be the thing that sets the temperature of our life, that establishes the tempo and the agenda of our life. If you look at Psalm 15, it's an interesting psalm. It says that those who make idols will become like them. But the thing that we worship is the thing we become like. It's the thing which we pattern, whatever it is. Whether it's the Lord, or whether it's our bank account, or whether it's our interest or hobbies, whatever it is, we become consumed by that. If this is indeed true, if worship is a thermostat in our lives, what does our worship say about us? What does our life say about us and our worship? If someone were to look at our bank account, if someone were to audit our transactions, to somehow log into our online banking and look and see where has our money been going, what would they conclude about our worship? What would they conclude about our priorities, about the kind of God that is Lord over our lives? What if someone looked at your schedule, your day timer, or your iPhone, or wherever you keep your plans, or some of you still have those calendars that you get from the drugstore, and you use those, whatever your planning system is for planning time, what does it say about what you worship? What if somebody looked at your browsing history? What would that say about what you worship? Your reading list, your tithing history, your TV and movie watch list, your passions and your interests. As Isabel and I were in the city of York this fall, standing outside the York Minster, this beautiful church. It was evening time, and they were having something called Evensong, which is where choirs come in and sing the psalms. And lo and behold, there is Sinclair Ferguson, great pastor of our, he used to be an ARP pastor. Now he's moved to Scotland, and he was leading a tour group. And so I had a chance to chat with him a minute, and we were talking about the beauty of the building. And he said something. He said, "Yes, but if the man on the moon landed in York, and he came into this church, he would not understand one thing about the gospel because of the worship of this place. It is so convoluted. It is so focused on man and not on Christ. What does our life reveal about who or what we worship? If this is true, if worship is a thermostat for our life, don't we want it to be faithful? Don't we want it to be true? Don't we want to guard against deceptions and confusions and what is false worship? And that is the whole tenor of this passage. That's the truth of this passage, that the prophet is correcting the confusion about the worship of the people and explaining to them what it means to worship in spirit and in truth. And the first thing that he addresses with them is where they're going to get their rationale for worship. What's your worship based on? How do you understand what it is to worship and how we are to worship? And the people were basing their worship on what they felt like their needs were. We talked about this last week. Their rationale was based on culture's felt needs. They came and asked about these fasts. Let's talk about what's going on in this passage for a second, because it's not clear. You've got these men from Bethel who come to the prophet and the priest, and probably they bring a sacrifice. It says they came to entreat the favor of the Lord. And that's an interesting word in the old Hebrew language, which means to stroke the face. They came to induce God to bless them in what they were doing. And oftentimes, that's the way we approach things in our life. We say, okay, God, I'm going to go off in this direction. Bless me. Instead of asking, okay, God, what direction do you want me to go? They came, though. They came to ask. They were sent by their town. These two men, Sherezer, which is a Babylonian name, by the way. If you remember, it was actually one of the sons of Sennacherib, who was a conspirator in his assassination, whose name was Sherezer. It's a Babylonian, a Chaldean name, and Regemmelech, which means a friend of the king. These two men living in Bethel, and you remember the city of Bethel was there in Israel, and Bethel was always a place known for theological innovation. Not in a good way. That's not a compliment. It's a place where the people were always devising new ways to worship the true God in a false way. Remember, it was in Bethel that the king placed one of the golden calves. You remember, when he came to power following Solomon's son, he came to power and the kingdom is divided. And he said, I'm afraid if those people go down and worship at the temple, they're going to get all sentimental and they're going to go back and they're going to start being a part of Judah again. So we better set up a new way to worship. And he set up two of these big golden calves. And he said, Hear, O Israel, are your gods who brought you up out of Egypt. Worship them. And one of them was set up in Bethel. So Bethel's kind of a place noted for its idolatry. And these men were coming to ask about a religious practice that they had been doing for 70 years. They had these four fasts, these four times when they would not eat, when they would weep, when they would cry. And what were they crying for? That's the question that the prophet asked, that God asked through the prophet. You see, the feast all commemorated things that where Israel, where the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. One feast was was commemorating the destruction of the temple. One was commemorating Nebuchadnezzar besieging the walls. One is commemorating the murder of the governor of that province after Nebuchadnezzar takes authority there. So they were all about these events connected with the destruction of Jerusalem. But what's the question that God asked them? Why were you fasting in the first place? Is it because you were sad about what happened to you? Or is it because you were sad about what happened to me? Is it you were sad because God brought judgment, because I brought judgment upon your forefathers? And you lost your favorite church? You lost your power and your position? Or were you really concerned about the fact that by failing to worship me, you had brought offense and sin against me? Was it because of me that you fasted? Or was it because of you? That's the question. What a convicting question. And so they come and ask this question. They're looking for a simple yes-no answer. But they get a lot more than they bargained for. And the first misconception that the prophet addresses is, where are you getting your ideas about worship from? Are you getting your ideas about what you feel like your culture needs? Because they're coming to say, should we continue to do this thing? We were sorry, but now things are better. I mean, the new temple's halfway done. We've only got two more years and they'll be finished. The new temple's done. We're back in the land. We're not in exile anymore. It seems like the problems are past. You know, December 7th is a date which will live in infamy, right? And some of you remember when December 7th happened. I'm not going to ask you who you are, but some of you remember that. My father told me the story about when he was in elementary school, and someone told him what was going on. It was a Sunday morning, and they didn't even have a radio in their house. They went over to their neighbors, and they listened to FDR address the nation on the radio. He remembers that, but that was before my time. I don't have an annual remembrance of December 7th. Sometimes when the date rolls around, I think, oh, it's December 7th, you know. More than 70 years ago now. And how many of us, for us, when that day comes, we are grieved? You know, after a while, it kind of becomes something in the past. And that's what, this whole sadness about the destruction of the temple, that's like two generations ago. Do we still need to keep fasting about it? I mean, isn't worship something that just kind of comes and goes? It's attached to how culture feels? That's their question. Our desires, what we think is important. And what does the prophet say? What does God say through the prophet? He says, haven't I already addressed this question through the former prophets? I mean, I didn't ask you to come up with all these fasts in the first place. What is the one fast that God commands? Is it not the fast associated with the Day of Atonement? You see, if God is an eternal God, if he doesn't change, if he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, then his worship doesn't change. His worship remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. Worship is not indexed to what we feel like our needs are today, which may be totally different tomorrow. Our rationale for worship must flow out of God's word. How we worship, the command for us to participate in worship, the priority of worship, must flow from God's word and not from how we feel. Not from whether we feel like we need it. Whether we're happy and so we want to come worship. Whether we're sorrowful and so we want to come worship. But there's something else that we see in this passage that God addresses through the prophet. Not only did they have a wrong-headed rationale for worship, thinking it was just something to induce God's favor or something because of a particular time in history or circumstances, but they had a wrong-headed understanding of the role of worship. What's worship for? What's its purpose? You see, false worship always has this as its goal, that worship is to pacify God by our religious performance and therefore obligate him to bless me. That's what false worship is all about, that I'm coming to do work that somehow will cause God to be a little less angry with me so he'll leave me alone until the next time I get in trouble. That's a very pagan understanding of what worship is. That it is a performance. It's something that I do. That it's all about me. That its success terminates in whether or not I feel a sense of blessing. This is the essence of false worship. And we see this in this passage. That repentance is only seasonal. That now that things are better, I don't need to come and be sorry. They said, shall we come only in this month, and shall we weep and fast? Right? They had limited their concern over their sin to only a particular season of the year. And now that they're back in the land, remember Cyrus gave them the decree that they could leave Babylon where they had been exiled after the temple had been destroyed. Now they're back. Temple's halfway built, got a whole new building. Should we be sorry over our sin anymore? Yes, they were in grave danger of committing the same false worship as their forefathers. You know, one of the really pivotal moments in the history of the Western world is the Reformation. And the Reformation, obviously a lot leads up to that, but the date, if we had to pick a date to say, when did the Reformation begin, it would be October 31st, 1517. Because that was the day in which a monk who was struggling with the teaching of the Catholic Church, and especially this teaching that says that you can buy your way into heaven through these indulgences, he writes this list of 95 proposals that he wanted to debate. He nails them onto the door of a church there in northern Germany in Wittenberg. Martin Luther was his name. These 95 proposals. What was the very first one? That repentance is always a part of the Christian life. It is not something that is just for a season. That we are always sorry over our sin. The men in this passage who come, they're asking about a kind of repentance that's just sorry because they got caught. Sorry because they were judged for their sin. Not sorry about the offense that they gave to God. That's why God asked them, why did you fast in the first place? Was it for me? Was it because you were sorry that you had offended me? Or were you sorry just because your places were destroyed? A wrong-headed understanding of worship in our life is that it is about us. That repentance is only something seasonal. Or that it's something that has merit. That by going through our ritual, that we have evened the score with God. By our religious performance, by a really excellent version of singing, Love's Divine, All Love's Excelling. That song has a lot of high notes. Did you notice that? And if I thought, wow, I really did well on those high notes today. I was able to hit those high notes. God is certainly going to be pleased with my performance. You see, our worship is not a work where we achieve merit in God's sight. That was the idea, that we're going to come, we're going to do these things. Does God need us to do these things to even the score? Are we still trying to even the balance sheet out? Is there still some more worship we owe God? And the prophet says, you're not doing this for me. You're not concerned about me. You're concerned about yourself. As though our worship can somehow add something to God's favor. God doesn't give us brownie points for being here today. We come because we delight in Him, because He has given us everything by grace. We're not accomplishing any kind of merit by our worship today, by our repentance, by our sorrow. He gives it to us graciously. For them, worship was about them. It's a wrong-headed view of worship. False worship terminates when we leave the back door. It doesn't have any lasting effect in our lives. Because we've come, we did our stuff, we checked off our list, and now we're going to go on with the rest of our life. For one out of 168 hours a week, we're going to go and do what pleases God, and then the rest of it's kind of up to us. You see, that's the attitude of a false worshiper. It shrugs off any continuing demands of God's Word to live for His glory, to be constrained by His Word. It hardens its heart against anything beyond mere religious performance. How will the fact that you have been here today affect what happens in the next hour of your life, and in the next day of your life, and in the middle of your week, and in Saturday? See, false worship is kind of like dieting. I know that some of you don't have a problem with this. Some of you just have great metabolism. I'm not one of those people. And so let me tell you how the other half lives, those of us that are gravity challenged. We feel like if we've done some exercise, then that gives us liberty to eat some stuff that's really bad for us, right? There's this balance sheet. We're always saying, well, you know, I ran a mile, so now I can go eat a peanut butter parfait at Dairy Queen because I earned it. You know, but then we know that that's a false way of thinking, because a proper diet is a healthy way of thinking about food and nutrition. It's not a balance sheet. It's not that I'm going to go and run a mile so I can eat something really terrible that will destroy me. That's the false worshiper's way of thinking about worship. I'm going to live how I want over here and do what I know really isn't good for me, but I'll make up for it by coming and enduring an hour of worship. Why are you here today? That's an interesting question. Jesus asked the Pharisees, why did you bother to go out to listen to John in the wilderness? Was it for entertainment? Was it because everyone else was going? You wanted to see what was going on? Why did you go and listen to him in the wilderness? What role does worship fill in your life? Are we trying to toss a few religious breadcrumbs in God's direction to satisfy, to pacify him, to keep him from destroying us? What can we possibly do that would overcome the weight, the consequence of our sin? So we come not to worship to do that, but just to celebrate that God has graciously offered to forgive our sins in Christ Jesus. That He has done all that meritorious work in Christ Jesus. That Christ has merited grace for us, not us. We come to give thanks for it. To give thanks that we don't have to work, that we don't have to bring goats and bulls and sacrifice them and have an altar right here where we have to burn up the remains of poor sacrificial animals every week. Because we have a sacrifice. Scripture says we have a sacrifice who has been sacrificed once for all for sin. We come to give thanks for that. We want to worship Him. Worship is thankfulness for God's grace, not vain attempts to merit by our self-centered actions His grace. Our worship is the fruit of God's grace in our lives, not the root of it. But worship does have fruit, and that's one of the things that that the prophet is saying here. You guys come, you say, should we fast and weep in the fifth month? As though worship has no effect on the rest of the year, no effect on anything else in life. As long as we do these things at this time, we're good. But what does the prophet say? He points them back, by the way, to Isaiah 58. I'm not going to read that again for you, but you should go back and read Isaiah chapter 58, which is what he's talking about. When he said, didn't the former prophets already answer this question? He's talking about Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah 58 said, look, you know, a fast where you put somber faces on and you tell everybody, look, I'm fasting today. That's not the kind of fast that I desire. The kind of fast I desire is faithfulness, is to look out for widows and orphans in their distress. In other words, true worship has fruit. It has a result. And that's the other thing that we see is wrong-headed about people's thinking here. They were wrong. They had the wrong-headed understanding of the results of worship. How do most churches measure the effectiveness, the results of worship? How would you say that most churches measure the results, the effectiveness of worship? Is it whether the lives of their people are changed, or is it how many people come down front? How many boxes of tissues we use up in the last 5 minutes of the service? But then the people go out and their lives, how different are they? Historically, that's always been the measure of whether a revival was a true revival or a false one. It wasn't what happened 5 minutes after the preaching was done. It was what happened 50 years after that revival. Was there a change in that area? Were the people different? Were they affected? Not because they were trying to earn God's favor by obeying the law, but because they loved the Lord and wanted to obey Him, because now He wasn't a judge whose face needed to be stroked, but He was a Father whom they loved and they wanted to serve. What are the results that we see in this passage? It's interesting. In the Ten Commandments, we often think of them as two groups, right? There's a group of commandments that deal with our worship of God, and there's the group of commandments that deal with our relationships with one another. And they're interconnected. How we worship determines everything about how we relate to others. How our relationship stands with God determines everything about how our relationship stands with everybody else. Jesus said, somebody came and said, what's the greatest commandment? If you had to pick one, what's the greatest? And so Jesus said, he quoted from the Old Testament, summarizing all 10 of the commandments. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. All the law, all the prophets hang on these commands. You see, they're connected. And so, if we're worshiping faithfully, that's going to have overflow in our lives. And if we're worshiping falsely, there's not going to be any fruit. So that's why the prophet says, look at what he says. The word of the Lord, starting in verse 8, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, here's what true worship will end up doing in your life. Render true judgment. Show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow and the fatherless, the sojourner or the poor. Let none of you devise evil against one another in your heart. The results of false worship are a lack of these things, a lack of wisdom and truth in government and public policy. Have you ever thought for a minute that the reason our government is so morally corrupt? I mean, today is Sanctity of Life Sunday. Our government not only openly permits but encourages the destruction of innocent human life, the murder of children in utero. Maybe it's because we have failed to worship properly that we have permitted such a thing, that we've been willing to vote for candidates who wanted to authorize and enact laws murdering our citizens. Have we stopped to consider that it's our false worship that has caused our government to move off of the foundation of God's moral law and substitute relativism in its place? What else is a result of false worship? A lack of kindness and mercy to one another. Oppression for the widow and for the orphan, the fatherless, and the immigrant. Sojourner there, read immigrant, read foreigner. What's our attitude toward foreigners? It's our public policy toward foreigners. Do we have to have an immigration policy? Of course we do, because otherwise we become the haven for every criminal from every country in the world. But are we also delighting to receive those who are looking for new life and hope? You know, we've part of the charter of freedom that we have as a nation is that we've said, send us your weary, your huddled masses, your poor and impoverished. Wow. But we make it so hard now for anyone to come to our country. And if they're here, to stay. Do we have concern for the sojourner? Do we have concern for others that only extends as far as our own interests? What have you done for someone who cannot pay you back? For someone who will not say thanks? That's even harder, isn't it? It's one thing to do something for someone who can't pay you back. It's another thing to do something for someone who will not say thank you. What have you done for someone who will give you no benefits, who will never give you anything in return? All these social issues are broken in our culture. Why? Is it a balance of Republicans and Democrats? No. They both have serious problems in their party platforms. No, it's because the church and our culture has indexed its worship to everything except God's word. It has proposed a worship that emphasizes man and himself and is self-centered, instead of looking to the worship that God commands and desires from us. And this has wrought havoc on our culture. But there are consequences closer to home. Not only is it culture destroying, is false worship culture destroying, but look what it says, beginning in verse 11. They refused to pay attention. They turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. What do we see here? Refused to pay attention. They had apathy toward God's word. You pay something, it costs you something, right? It costs you something to read God's word. It costs you time. You've got to not do something else in order to do that. How many of us are paying attention to God's word? And attention, let's emphasize that word for a second. How many of us are actually listening or giving careful thought to what we're reading? Or are we reading it like an eye chart? You know, I realize that sometimes when we read the Bible and there's a string of names that are more than four syllables, that's tough. We tend to read the Bible sometimes like an eye chart, a bunch of letters that really aren't connected, don't form up in words. But we're to pay attention to God's word. False worship means we don't care about God's word, we're just checking off our list. But the true worshiper wants to know what God has to say. We come into God's presence in worship because we want to know what God has to say. 10 minutes in our devotional is not giving attention to God's word. My friend, do not merely read about the Bible, but read the Bible. If you want to know who God is, read what he has written to you. Read about him. Read what he has said, not just what others might have said about him. The false worship gives us an apathy toward God's work. It's not really that important. It also gives us a stubborn shoulder. What does that expression mean? You ever, when I thought about this passage, I thought, you know, sometimes if you've offended someone and you're trying to be reconciled and you go to just place your hand on their shoulder and they pull away from you. You ever had anybody do that? I don't want to hear what you have to say. But even worse than that, the literal picture of the Hebrew here is of an ox. Most of us haven't had this experience. Dean, maybe you and David could talk about this experience a little bit. Maybe back there was a day when you had to yoke up. You had to put some kind of yoke or harness on a cow or an ox or a horse or a mule. And that animal didn't want that harness. That's literally what you're trying to put the yoke, and they're pulling. You know, they're giving you the stubborn shoulder. That's the expression in the Hebrew. It's an animal that isn't willing to wear the yoke. When we worship ourselves by pretending to worship God, we're not willing to take His yoke upon us. We're only willing to hear what He has to say so long as it benefits us in a way that we think is beneficial. But what is the great promise in Matthew 11 that we read, you heard today? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. We like that one. And I will give you rest. Sounds good. Take my yoke upon you. Uh-oh. We get trouble there. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. What happens when you have a pair of animals yoked together? Can they both lead? Can they go in different directions? One animal's got to follow the lead of the other. It's Jesus' yoke. Take my yoke upon you. Follow me. Go where I go. If I step here, you step with me. Wherever I go, just follow. That's what we are called, to be followers. Worship makes us followers of Christ. Every step He takes, He sets the pace. He sets the direction. False worship gives us a stubborn shoulder. We're only willing to hear so long as it benefits us. The minute God brings out the yoke and says, now follow me, stubborn shoulder. False worship also makes our hearts diamond hard. Diamonds are beautiful, aren't they? Lovely to look at. They cast the light in so many directions. But they're one of the hardest substances we have. And, you know, in industrial manufacturing, often drills that need to cut through really hard things use diamonds, not to adorn jewelry, but for a cutting tool. Our hearts are so hard. It's hard to make an impression on a diamond, isn't it? Because you got to find something harder than the diamond. Guess what? God is going to exercise authority in your life. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Those who follow Him and those who don't. But guess what? The one whose heart is diamond hard, in order for some impression to be made upon you, a tool that's harder than you must be used on you as well. It's interesting. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 4, is speaking to people, and he says, I'm going to come to you. Which shall I come with? Gentle words or a whip? Are you going to have to be disciplined because you're rebelling against God? Or do you want your heart to be impressionable? You see, true worship should make an impression on us. But if our hearts are hard against it, then God will have to resort to discipline in our lives to make an impression. How many of us desire that? One of the most frightening consequences of false worship that's in this passage is in verse 13. Great anger came from the Lord of hosts, and He says, as I called, and they would not hear, so they called, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. See, one of the consequences of false worship is that God doesn't listen to you. God doesn't. He chooses not to hear your prayer if you're coming to Him in false worship. That is terrifying. It's terrifying to think that the only one who can make a difference in our lives refuses to hear, because when He has spoken to us, we've plugged our ears. And then God will not allow their culture to stand. Notice what He does. It says that just as He scattered them before, so He will do it again. My friend, don't let Satan deceive you. Look into God's Word to understand the purpose, the trajectory of worship. Worship is not a feeble attempt on our part to to pacify the infinite wrath of an offended God. Nor is it an attempt to stroke God's face and to get Him to bless whatever we choose to do. To tease and to cajole Him and to being our genie. Worship is a celebration of what God has already done. It's a call for us to be conformed to the glorious image of Christ Jesus. If you have not yielded your life, if you have shrugged your shoulder and refused the yoke of Christ, then the reality is that our worship only adds to our crimes. Instead of, in some way, mitigating our problem, our broken relationship with God, we're making it worse because we're coming with false pretenses. And the very thing which we profess to be pleasing to Him is displeasing to Him. That's why so many times God says in the Scriptures, you know, I hate the sound of your songs. They stink. Your sacrifices stink up heaven. Because you come unfaithfully. You come self-servingly. Was it for me that you fasted? Even for me? No, it was for yourself. Trust in Christ. Look to Him. He's already done everything. Our worship isn't to merit grace. It is to give thanks for it. Look to Christ. He's the one who has merited grace for us. He is the one who is fully God and fully man, sinless, and therefore able to stand in our place, to bear the curse that was due to us, and to give His righteousness down into our account. All you have to do is trust in Him. Jesus, when He's talking to Nicodemus, and He gives that great passage there in John 3, which, you know, if you've ever watched a football game, there's somebody in the end zone holding up John 3:16. Right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. But a couple of verses before that, Jesus introduces this by saying, as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And anyone who looks to Him will be saved. What's that story about? The people have come out of Egypt. They were in bondage in Egypt. God delivers them by the hand of the 10 plagues, and then Moses leads them out, and they come out in the desert, and they start complaining about God. And God sends fiery serpents into the camp. And the fiery serpents begin, they're poisonous snakes, black adders or something terrible, some of those desert snakes. And they begin biting the people, and the people begin to die, and they go to Moses and they say, "Do something. Pray to God to stop the plague." So Moses goes and he prays, and God gives him a strange command. Put a snake on a pole. Now, I wish I could say that the snake on the pole that's the sign of a doctor, it comes from this passage. I don't think it does. And some of you medical guys can correct me later, but I think it comes from a pagan symbol. But put a snake on a pole. All the people have to do is look at it. They don't have to go kiss it. They don't have to bow down to it. They don't have to build their own snake and pole. They just got to look at it. Just turn and look. Just have faith in what I have provided for their healing. That's all they got to do. And Jesus is saying the same thing. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man, that's His favorite title for Himself, must be lifted up. And He's speaking there of the cross. All we have to do is look to what God has done on our behalf, to trust Him, and take His yoke upon us and follow Him. You know, the principle of immunization is incredible. To stimulate the body's reaction sufficiently so that when it's really attacked, it has a defense. The problem is sometimes, though, when we have the dead version of worship, when we pursue that and we live according to it, we become immune to true worship. And our hearts become hardened. Let's not be immunized to worship. Let's look to the Son of Man who's lifted up, just like that snake. We don't have to do anything. Just look to Him. And then we're willing to take His yoke upon us and to follow Him and to let Him set the agenda. True worship truly is a thermostat in our lives, teaching us to set our life according to God's temperature. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we do thank You for the promise of eternal life that You give us. For we recognize when we come into Your presence that we are disconnected from You, that we are offensive to You. And Father, were there no hope, it would strike terror, and we would either be terrified or we would simply ignore. But Father, you have been kind to us. You have lifted up your Son. You have placed the wrath that was due to us upon him. You have given us hope that we might be restored to you. And as we are restored to you, we will be restored to all others. And so, Father, I pray that you would be kind to us today, that by your Holy Spirit you would delight to open our minds to understand this, that we would trust in Christ, we would delight to take his yoke and to follow his step and his leading, to follow after him as our Lord and our Savior. And then, Father, we will see the fruits of worship, the effect of loving you with all of our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength will be borne out in the way we love our neighbor. Father, I pray that you would bring this reformation to your church, that it would cease to be a church that worships itself, worships its own desires, worships its own culture, and it would become a church that celebrates the grace that you have made possible and therefore transforms the culture in which it lives. Father, we give praise to you for your faithfulness. You have loved us with an everlasting love. You have sent your Son to demonstrate that love, and that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. So, Father, we pray for the work of your Holy Spirit, that we might look to him today and be saved. Father, we thank you for the work of this church in this community and in the world. I pray, Father, that indeed what might be seen coming from here are the fruits of faithful and true worship, that in our lives we might indeed render true judgments and show mercy to the orphan and the widow and the oppressed and the sojourner. Father, that our hearts might not be hard, that our ears might not be stopped up, that we might be sensitive to the working of your Spirit, not hard and callous against it. Father, use us to transform the world, just as you took 12 men and used them to turn the world upside down. We pray, Father, that you would take our small congregation, that you would be at work in us in such a powerful way, that the world would be transformed for generation upon generation through the ministry of our congregation, through your work in and through us. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. You have walked with us in grief. Father, as we have grieved loss, we have grieved the loss of loved one, the loss of opportunity, whatever losses have come to our lives that have been devastating, Father, you have been faithful to hold us close as our good shepherd in that valley of the shadow. Father, we give you praise for that, but we pray that you would help us as we walk with others who are grieving, that you would help us to be faithful to encourage them and to walk with them. Father, for those that are sick, we pray for your healing hand. We pray for your strength. For those that are undergoing treatments, undergoing therapy, we pray for endurance. Father, I know it can be wearying. Father, for those that will have surgery this week, we pray for your wisdom upon the hand of the physician. Father, for those who are the agents of healing, for many in our congregation are today, use them mightily. May you direct their hand and their mind as they treat many who are not on our prayer list, who are known only to them. Father, we praise you for your faithfulness in spiritual trials, that you uphold us and strengthen us by your hand. And Father, we ask all these things in the mighty name of our Savior, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.